following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I want to ask you to open your Bible up to Exodus chapter 20 again. We're not going to get any further than we did last week because I feel there's something we need to fill in. What brings us to Exodus chapter 20? What happened before Exodus chapter 20? Just a handful of chapters before. The Exodus, the name of the book. The nation of Israel exodused. They exited, they escaped bondage 430 years away from the land that God had chosen for them as he's forming a people. And so they have escaped. And they are on their way home. And this morning while I was walking, I came to Psalm 83. Now listen to this. There's a handful of psalms that, and it shouldn't be surprising. It's one of the most monumental episodes or chapters in the history of the nation of Israel. Shouldn't surprise you that there's probably a half a dozen, maybe more references to that, and significant references, not just a passing, oh, that happened, but sort of a blow-by-blow on how it happened. And one of them is Psalm 83. Listen to this. If you've got it, you can follow along with me. It says, O God, do not remain silent. Do not turn a deaf ear. Do not stand aloof, O God. Aren't you glad he doesn't? Aren't you glad he can hear you? He can see you. He doesn't stand aloof. See how your enemies growl, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning, they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation so that Israel's name is remembered no more. Who are the nations that we've covered already that have done that? Egypt came after them. Let's get them so they just don't survive. It's the end of them. And then they get across the Red Sea. Or they get to, is it toward the Red Sea or after the Red Sea? Amalek comes, and they want to destroy them. Let's deal with them. And so God deals with them. Listen to this. Verse 5 says, with one mind they plot together. They form an alliance against you, God. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarites, Byblos, Ammon, Amalek, there they are, Philistia with the people of Tyre. Even Assyria has joined them to reinforce Lot's descendants. Do to them as you did to Midian, and so you did to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who perished at Endor and became the dung on the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession of the pasture lands of God, but make them like tumbleweed, my God, like chaff before the wind. And fire consume, as fire consumes a forest or a flame. We should have had some music, just some gentle guitar music behind this, because it was sung in some form. Consumes, as fire consumes a forest, as or a flame sets the mountains ablaze, so pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Cover their faces with shame, Lord, so that they will seek your name. I love that. The writer here in Psalm 83 isn't just saying, oh, just destroy them. Asaph is saying, God, bring them to the place where they see your might and they see your strength and they tremble before you and they seek your name. God even wants your enemies to be your brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That's the heart of God. The last two verses, may they ever be shamed and dismayed. May they perish in disgrace. The idea is if they don't turn. But let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. And there were other reflections on that. In I think Psalm 82 was another one of them. That was another one that I read this morning that was, in a sense, it was just like that. God just coming after those who had come after his people and seeing to it that they got to where he wanted them to be. Well, we know where we are now. Do you know where the people of Israel are camped at this point? Anybody know where they are? Oh, you see it up there, by the way. What we're talking about tonight is, what is it with this law? What do we have to choose from, law or gospel? What are you going to choose, law or gospel? What's the point of the law that we just read and all the rest of the law, 613 laws that are to come? Why did God give us? Why didn't he just say, kids, be good. Be good. Well, because he knew that we all need more decisive instruction than that, don't we? Because we'll find the loopholes. We'll say he did, like we talked about last week. In Exodus 20, it's so different than in the Deuteronomy reading of the Ten Commandments, at least in the Sabbath commandment, where God said, your cattle don't work in Exodus. And 40 years later, he said, I meant your cattle and your donkey and your ox, let them all rest, because they found a loophole. But God gives us the law for a very specific reason. We're going to look at that tonight. But we know where they're camped right now. They're at Mount Sinai. And I think that's a wonderful depiction. Can we turn all the lights off for just a second? Let me see if that comes in just a little bit. Anybody scared of the dark? Hold somebody's hand now for just a few moments. Look at that. I love that depiction. Found that online. That's likely, I think that's a pretty good artist's conception of what it looked like. You can bring the lights back up. I can hear teeth chattering. No. But I think that's a good depiction of what that looked like to the people of God. A mountain that was on fire. And it wasn't the sun behind the clouds. It was on fire, and they saw, they heard trembling. I want you to look there in Exodus chapter 20, where we're going to go over this in further detail the next time we're together. But I just want you to see this. After he's given the Ten Commandments there, in verse 21, says, so the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. I'm sorry, I meant to start at verse 18. All the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, this mysterious trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And listen to what they said to Moses. They said to Moses, you speak with us, and we'll hear. We will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. He said, you go talk things over with God and you come and tell us what he says, because he scares us. We see it's frightening. And they had good reason to be afraid. Some of them had not ironed out the issues of their faith and their trust in God. And so we're going to go deeper into that next time. But Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So we're at Mount Sinai, and God has spoken. And how many words did God speak, so to speak? How many words did God give them in the first speaking of the law? How many were there? 10. Yeah, I know you're counting up all the words in the reading. 10 words. We have a word for that, the Decalogue. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And God speaks to them these 10 words. Read them with me as I put them up on the screen. No other gods before me. He says, no idols, no religious hardware. He says, honor God's name. Don't take his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. That means just rest. Next one, honor your parents. How many of you were taught that as a child in one way or another, and you didn't even know that it came from the Bible? I love the way it says in the New Testament that it's the first commandment with the promise that you may live long. So honor your parents, and then no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false witness, and no what? The last one, no coveting. In other words, be content with what you have. And so God lays all of that out. Now the benefits, you could look at this as a constitution. Just a very brief constitution. This, God says, this is how I want my people to live their life. It's really pretty simple. I'm not saying that it's always easy. There will always be seasons of temptation one way or the other. I was thinking this week that when it comes to temptation, my head or my heart, whichever way you want to look at it, whichever is the tempting point, whichever is the point at which those arrows of temptation are aimed, my head is like a big ball of iron, and every one of those temptations is like an electromagnet. It's drawing something in me away from one of these, drawing me away from the path that God has prepared for me and called me to walk. But these 10 10 words, the Decalogue, the 10 commandments, the benefits of this constitution, living this way. How many of you think that that's a good way to live? You know, and we'll get to it in a second. Even religious people, unreligious people, will embrace a bunch of those. Not all of them, but a bunch of them. But here's the benefits of the Decalogue, these 10 words. They're words to live by and thrive by. And there's a promise that if we live according to God's way, we'll not just live, but we'll thrive in relationship with others. They're also words that establish the godly standard by which, we're going to see in a second, by which we measure ourselves. The third thing is these words examine my heart. How many of you have been driving down the freeway and you're not watching your speedometer? And it's not the red light behind you or the blue light in some places. It's the blue light special. How many of you remember the blue light specials? Was that Kmart? Yeah, they were great. That's where we always did Christmas shopping. Just wait for the blue light to start spinning. But it's the red or the blue light. It's not that that catches your attention. It's the speed limit sign. And you see the speed limit sign, and then you look down, and what has just happened? You've examined yourself by what? By the law. The law has said to you what? You're a speeder. You're a violator. And so the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, they examine our own hearts and they reveal our need for redemption. That's really, really key. There's nobody, I'll say this again later, there's no one that gets saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Because if you look at them as 10 links in a chain that support you, and all you got to do is break one of them, or as Jesus said, even the spirit of that law. You break it, and the chain is broken, and you plummet to your death. So the Ten Commandments reveal to me that I need a redeemer, or that I need redemption. They tell me that I am a sinner. It's examined my heart, and it showed me that I'm in trouble. And here's one thing that I think is very interesting. With most of those 10, they define a universal standard. I say most of them, not all of them. But at least for a lot of the world, 70% of those commandments, cultures are in agreement with. Let me show you which ones they're not in agreement with. Not all cultures will agree with that first one, no other gods, because they got plenty of gods. And there are other religious nations, they say, well, I don't like that second one either, because that means I've got all kinds of statues and trinkets and hardware I've got to get rid of, that I've attached spiritual value to. And God says, don't put anything before me. Don't make any graven images. We talked about this last week. He's not saying you artists can't make art. Just don't bow down to your art. Don't worship your art. And another one that a lot of cultures have a hard time with is the Sabbath. Why? Because they don't have it. When God spoke to his people there on that mountain, It was the first time, as far as I've studied, the first time that God from heaven is saying, take a day off. There was no weekend, even a one-day weekend. Now many cultures are working on a three-day weekend and a four-day work week. But God says, this is the way to live a better life than you could live without my instructions. So to many, they get rid of the no multiple God commandment, the no idols. They get rid of the Shabbat. And for the U.S. and many other nations, they remove one more. You know which one they remove? Honoring God's name. Most of the rest of those, the world agrees with. Don't get caught up in living in all of those ways that describe sin for all of us. So in terms of taking away that idea of honoring God's name, that has been lifted from so many cultures. God's been evicted from nation after nation after nation. Where has he been evicted from in our culture? It's classrooms, schools. Where else? Government, courtrooms, government buildings. The lawn out in front of government buildings. Can't have the Ten Commandments out there. Crosses on hillsides in Australia. I had a friend in West Australia, out in an area east of Perth, and it's an area called Pingelly and Beverly, Brookton, beautiful little villages out there in the wheat belt. And he was a part of a group of farmers, Christian farmers, and said, let's put a cross, a great big cross, out on my hill. And so they built a cross that was something like 60 to 80 feet tall, and you could see it for miles and miles and miles. And what do you think happened locally?
We don't want to see that thing every day. What right does he have to put his religious icon on his land in my face?
And I don't know if they were successful in getting it taken down, but God's been evicted from the classroom, from the courtroom, from public parks and hilltops, as if it's a curse to invite the thought of God into our schools. To even suggest, can you imagine in a secular school, in a junior high class, allowing the presentation side by side of evolution and creation? Side by side, without the teacher saying, now, of course, that creation thing, that's just a myth. Allowing someone who can come in and present it in a reasonable way, here's what the Bible teaches, here's what we believe. I think I had heard of James Tour before. Anybody heard of James Tour? T-O-U-R. What a remarkable man. He is a Messianic Jew who loves Yeshua. But I didn't know that until after I watched this one video of his. He was lecturing in a university campus, and he said, this is not going to be easy for some of you to hear. And he didn't go into a presentation of the gospel. What he was talking about was the absolute impossibility of life springing into existence, ordered life springing into existence on its own. And I wish I could read the longer text that is online for you to see. But Professor James Tour is a chemist, and I posted this. Some of you might have seen it on Instagram. But he's a professor at, I think it's Rice University in Texas, I think that is. He's a chemist and a nanotechnologist. And a fascinating man. But he says, I build molecules for a living. I can't begin to tell you how difficult that job is. I love that statement. I can't begin to tell you how hard that is. I stand in awe of God because of what he has done through his creation. Only a rookie who knows nothing about science would say science takes away from faith. If you really study science, it'll bring you closer to God. You should look him up. James, T-O-U-R, like a tour of the universe. And fascinating, fascinating man. But look up one of his lectures. One of them is about an hour and a half long. And the 30 minutes that I spent skipping around in it, oh, it was well worth it. But we live in a culture that just wants to divorce itself from the truth of God and from the standard that God set for mankind, for you and for me. So before we move on into the rest of Exodus and the expansion and the explanation of the law, I want to ask this one question. How does law and gospel relate to one another? What is the connection between law and gospel? Many people think, well, you know, law, that's for the Jews. And gospel, that's for the rest of us. The Jews can get to heaven just by keeping the law. Well, I want to show you something. I didn't put this down in my notes, but you need to see this. Over in Jeremiah, this is so easy to remember this. If you're ever sharing with a Jewish person about the gospel, you can say this to them, that God promised in your scriptures that there would be another covenant beyond the covenant of the law. And this is very easy to remember where it is. Everybody say Jeremiah 31, 31. You've got it. And you can read around in the context of that, but Jeremiah 31, 31. I might have told this story before. His name was Ross, and he was a bass player with us for a number of years, and Ross passed away, it's got to be 8-9 years ago. I think it was the day before Easter. He was all scheduled to play on Easter Sunday, and he was busy in heaven at that point. So we had an empty chair where he would have sat on the stage that day. Look at verse 31. We'll just read shortly, just a very brief passage. Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Which covenant is he talking about there? The one we've been studying. He said, it's not going to be like that covenant that I gave them at Sinai when I brought them out of Egypt, sat them down in the desert before we marched towards the Holy Land to show them how my people will live, the guidelines for life in my kingdom. He said in verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He goes on and he develops this idea that there was a better covenant coming. And I remember sharing that story, or sharing that passage with Ross Elbling, I think is the right pronunciation of his last name. He had come to a baby dedication service here at Refuge. And it was, I think it was about a month before Easter. And the Myers family, their little daughter Cassie had just been born. And they were good friends with Ross. And so they still are just evangelists. They love to go to raves and reach out to the kids at the raves, and they're doing a remarkable work. But they said to Ross, hey, would you come to our baby dedication? Not knowing that he was invited to a service, a whole service. He said he thought it was going to be kind of like attending a circumcision. Well, it's done and it's done and you're on your way and you say shalom and mazel tov and you go home and they go home. He said, I didn't know that I had to sit through a whole service. So I got a phone call from Ross because I guess Rob Myers had given my phone number to Ross. And here's how the phone, here's how the message on my phone went. He said, my name is Ross and I'm friends with the Myers and I need to talk to you because he said, you stand for everything I've always despised. But something happened to me in that service today, and I need to talk to you. That was a really fun call to return. I stand for everything that he despised. And so we met at the Starbucks, of course, that over at Brookhurst and Edinger in the Albertson Shopping Center. And I took a little Bible with me, and Ross was a very big guy. He was at one point over 500 pounds, but just a teddy bear of a guy as well. But we sat down at this table, and he told me who he was. And he said, what you said in that service, he said, I felt like I'd been set up. But what you said, I can't get it out of my mind. I need to know more about this. And so I opened up to Jeremiah 31:31, and I says, well, Ross, it says right here that this was for you as a Jew, that there was another covenant coming. And he was sitting on one side of those little, you know, flimsy round tables. And my Bible was over on this side like that. Let me do it like this. It was over here in front of me, and he's sitting over here. And when I read that, he leaned across the table, and he said, it says that? And the table is coming towards me. He said, it says that? And I turned it around, and I said, yeah, Ross, it says that. And within 2 weeks, he had given his life to Jesus Christ and served him the rest of his life. And he said he just hadn't seen that. He'd never heard that. He'd never preached it. He'd never read it himself. I talked to him not long after that. And he said, I know I can never tell my parents about this. And I thought, yeah, that won't last too long. And before he died, he had told his parents. I don't know what they thought, but he did come out of the closet as a Jewish follower of Yeshua. Because why? There was another covenant. He saw it because you don't live by the covenant of the law. You know how you're supposed to live by the covenant of the law, but you can't have eternal life by keeping the covenant because all you got to do is break, like I said, one of those chains and it's over. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 3. I'm just going to take you through a few verses and then we're going to sing a song together before the band comes back out. I'll leave them plenty of time to lead us again. Romans chapter 3. Paul deals with this, and I'm not going to go into great detail. I want to give you just the passages you can go and mull over yourself. But in Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 1, it says, well, what advantage has the Jew, Paul says? And what's the profit of circumcision? And in answer to the first question, he says, well, much in every way, chiefly because to them, to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. That's the word of God, what God has said, beginning with the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue has been given to them, entrusted to them. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Don't you love the way that, Paul argues both sides of the argument here? He said, well, what if they don't believe? And does that make the covenant of no effect and the faithfulness of God? Verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true. Read it with me. And every man a what? A liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, God, and may overcome when you're judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? I've been helping God out. It is kind of the foolish notion here. I'm helping God out by sinning because I prove he's good and I'm not. And Paul again says, what then? Are we better? I'm sorry, did I skip something? And why not, verse 8, why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, he says, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. That was so profound for Paul to say that. So profound, so important. That he says, yeah, I am saved. But in terms of my ability and my own goodness, I'm no better than the worst sinner in the world. Said my salvation is not based on my goodness or my current obedience to God's word. He said, are we better than them? Not at all, for we have previously charged both, read this with me, please, both Jews and Greeks. Another way of saying Gentiles, because the world was Greek or Hebrew to them. The Greek culture had wrapped around the Mediterranean. He has charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, going to Psalms and Ecclesiastes. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. What's he saying? There's nobody perfect. Could I see the hands of the perfect ones in the house, please? Thank you, honest people. Could you point to one perfect person in here? Just one. Whoa, is he really? Did he tell you he's perfect? He did. There's not one of us that's perfect. No, not one. And then he illustrates, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. This is picturesque language saying we're all dangerous. We've all got poison. We're all toxic one way or another. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. He looks at the violence. Destruction and misery is in their way. And the way of peace they have not known. Why? Because they're fighting each other. They're coveting one another's stuff. They're after one another's wives or husbands. He says, we've just all proven. How many of you have lived long enough to prove that you're a sinner? Because you measure yourself against the law of God. All of us are sinners. I'm going to put up a... I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to put up. If you want to see it, you can see it on Instagram. I'm not going to tell you. Destruction, misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's the bottom line, isn't it? They don't fear God, and we think we've got a better idea than God, so we can ignore his word. Now, verse 19 through 21, maybe a little bit further. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, which is us, all of us, really, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. But that doesn't sound like fun, to all be called guilty before God. Well, wait a minute. You need to be declared guilty before you can be declared forgiven. That every mouth may be stopped. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, read verse 20 with me out loud, out strongly loud, okay? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That remarkable moment up on Mount Sinai, one of the core points of that is that we all might understand where we stand if we stand in our own goodness, on shaky ground, every one of us. The law should make us all tremble in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of Bill. Not a chance. The righteousness of God through Bill's behavior, not a chance. Through faith in Jesus Christ. The only way that I can be declared forgiven, clean, justified before God is because of what Jesus did, who looked at the law and point by point by all 10 points and 613 declarations in the law. Not one of them stuck to him. Not a single violation could anyone say, you're guilty and you're a sinner and you'll die for your own sin. Jesus went to the cross because of false witnesses. Jesus died on the cross because of false accusations. Jesus died on the cross underneath all of that because we were guilty and we needed someone to pay our penalty for us. Amen? You know that. That's Christianity 101, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's a comma there. Keep reading. Look at it with me. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. That means the payment that was required by the law for our sin, our sinfulness. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Why? Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has finally gotten his act together. No. Has anybody here finally gotten your act together 100%? But to the one and upon the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Now, can I see the hands of those who have faith in Jesus Christ? You're guilty sinners, aren't you? Just like your pastor. And by the way, when I say just like your pastor, I know some of you are visiting from other churches that aren't open yet. And I'll bet your pastor is going to be so excited to see you back this weekend, probably. It looks like more and more are opening up. But oh my goodness, does that at least lighten the load of your guilty heart? And Paul will go into it. We don't have time to go into all of the implications of this. Because later on, Paul is going to say, hey, well, let's just keep sinning and grace might increase. I just want to say that's a stupid idea. Paul said it a little bit nicer than that. That's a dumb idea. That's a rebellious idea. Who thinks that because grace has abounded upon us, well, let's just go sin some more? A true believer is not comfortable in sin. Just like David wasn't comfortable hiding his sin. We've talked about that before. I won't get back into that. But the advantage of Israel, they were carriers of the law that reveals to us all that we needed Jesus, that we needed a Savior, someone who wasn't guilty to come and pay the penalty for the guilty. And that's me. Look over at Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, Paul is giving a little tiny bit of his testimony. And he says down in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. He said, don't tell me something's wrong with the law. Is there any place where God put unreasonable demands on people? Well, of course not. He said, is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, and here's how thankful he was for the law. He said, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Now when you pick that commandment, when Paul picked that commandment to say, I would not have known I was a sinner unless the law had told me you shall not covet. Is Paul saying that he made it all the way through the first nine of the Ten Commandments without one of them laying a glove on him? Or is he just, you know, taking the most benign of all nine, all ten of the commandments and saying, you know, nobody really looks badly upon a covetous person because they haven't really gone out and gotten it yet. They haven't reached out and stolen what they were coveting. It almost feels like, really, God? Coveting is that bad that you put it alongside murder and all these others? But or is Paul saying, I was not a murderer. And I was not this, and I was not that, and I was not a liar, and I was not a thief, and I always kept the Sabbath, and I only had one God, and he could work his way down to the last one. He said, oh my goodness, but that one really, that slayed me. That might really be what he's saying. When it came right down to that, as Jesus said, if it started in the heart, then it's really the same thing. If you hated your brother, but you didn't kill him, he said, that's the beginning of murder. Hate him enough that you lay in wait for him. But he said, you know, here's Paul saying this. I am so thankful for what the law did to me. It showed me how desperately I needed a Savior. You should look up James Tour's testimony. And it's on something like that I am second type thing, but it's not I am second. It's Jews giving their testimony about how they came to Christ. Look up James Tour testimony, about 7 minutes long. It's really, really powerful for a brilliant man like that to embrace Yeshua as the Messiah that he'd been looking for all of his life. And then sharing with his mother, and that was evidently quite a deal. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3, and I'll wrap up here tonight. I was so tempted just to go on and plow into 20 and 21 the rest of chapter 20 and on into chapter 21. And I thought we just need to stop here for a moment before we go any further. And I hope you're glad that we did. Verse 19 of chapter 3. So you start in Romans 3, you go to Galatians 3. It's the same kind of thing, a little bit briefer here in Galatians. And Paul says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. There are still groups of Christians today, and I would admit that they're Christians, they trust in Jesus, but something happens sometimes to a Christian when they come in to the family of God, and their life starts to get straightened out, and they realize, well, I don't do the things I used to do. I don't say the things I used to say. I don't go to the places I used to go. And then we remember Sunday morning or Saturday night, we talked about that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And we start to sound like the Pharisee. I'm not like him. Oh God, I tithe. Did you hear me, God? I said, I tithe on everything. And we get this sanctimonious a sense of security in ourselves. And I think it's just so significant what Paul says here. And of course, he wouldn't have said the opposite of this. He said, to those who believe, the Scripture is confined all under sin, that the promise by faith, the promise of eternal life, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe, not those who behave. And when I say that, I'm not giving you license to misbehave. Because if you love Jesus, when you misbehave, you feel bad about it, and that's good. I'm just going to say it. It's good. It's good that God allows me to feel ashamed of things that I say until I bring it to the cross and I ask forgiveness of him and maybe the ones that I violated with unworthy words or actions. It's good. That kind of shame is holy shame. it's there's another word for it. I can't think of it right now. But it's helpful shame that brings me back to the cross, where I lean upon Jesus again, and I thank him that, no, I didn't fall out of his hand, but I fell into his hand, and I want to trust him again. Amen. Bottom line, you measure yourself by the law, and the law tells you that you're not as good as your mama hoped you would be. How many of you know Ray Comfort? Anybody know Ray Comfort? Ray is a very passionate evangelist, and you know Ray's approach to witnessing the people on the street. Where is he going to take them? He's going to take them to the what? To the law. And he'll have a conversation with somebody, and are you a good person or are you a bad person? And he gets down to the routine that he walks people through in different ways, but it always comes to this. So you think you're okay. You think you'll probably go to heaven because you're on the scale of good to bad, you're more on the good side. And then he takes him through the law. And have you ever killed someone? No. Have you ever hated someone? Well, yeah. Well, Jesus said if you've hated, it's like killing. So now you're a murderer. And then he says, have you ever committed adultery? No. Have you ever lusted after a woman? Or can I see all the hands of all the people that have... No, we're not going to do that tonight. He says, well, yeah, of course, everybody does it. Okay, so you're a murdering adulterer then. Right? According to what Jesus said, if you've lusted, it's the same thing. And he says, have you ever stolen anything? Well, not much. But I have to say absolutely yes on that. But if the person says, no, I've never stolen. Well, have you ever coveted? Have you ever wanted something so badly coveted? Well, yeah, he said, Jesus said it's the same. So you're a coveting, adulterous murderer, and you still think you're fit for heaven? And what has the law done? It's brought them to a place of guilt before God. So they can cry out for what? For grace. In 1 John... I don't know if I put it up there or not, if it is. 1 John chapter 2, jot this one down. There it is. John writes to his friends, and he says, I tell you these things so that you don't sin. He says, I'm writing all this to you because, you know, it's better not to sin. Of course, God doesn't want us to walk in sin. I tell you these things so you don't sin. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who's that? Jesus Christ the righteous. Who calls us back to the cross. That's why I'm excited about this little visual project that we're going to do. I can't wait to see it almost every day and be reminded that all of my brokenness was nailed down with Jesus on that cross. All of it. So I don't carry any of that into the presence of God. The law, here's the difference between law and gospel. The law slays me. The law slays me. The gospel saves me. Say that with me. The law slays me. The gospel saves me. It's by the blood of Jesus that I'm set free. That parable we looked at this last weekend, which says the Pharisee was trusting in himself that he was righteous. What a pitiful place to be, trusting in yourself, when you can lean on the everlasting grace of Jesus. Amen. I want you to sing this song with me. I don't know. Did you get it up there? You found it. What? Let's hear it for Steph. She found it and she put it up. A song some of you have heard, and you don't need to put any lights on over here. I can see this fine. You don't need any light on me. It's an old song from the Vineyard, and I think it's just one of the most beautiful songs. Father, we come to you tonight, and we are all, Lord, I hope, honest enough to admit that the gospel is our only hope, Lord. That the law tells us what we shouldn't do. You've set the speed limits, Lord. You've set the boundaries. And maybe some here tonight have realized that before you, they don't have a chance if they're trusting in their own behavior. And God, maybe this is the night. I hope it is, Lord, for some to say, oh, Jesus, save me. And realize I am a sinner. And confess to him whatever that is. But Father in heaven, I just pray that you would increase our understanding of the strength of the gospel. We might bring all of that to you, Lord, and all of our needs. We will have profound needs, Lord, until we see you face to face. I know that we'll break through the boundaries over and over, Lord, and we'll come running back to you to ask you to forgive us. So, Lord, tonight we lift these words to you, Lord. We want to know you better. Soften our hearts, Lord. Soften my heart with hope. Open my eyes to see. Fill me with understanding. Soften my heart to receive. Don't let my heart. Don't let my heart be fallow. Don't let my heart be hard. Water me with your spirit and soften the ground of my heart. Oh, I want all that you have for me. Jesus, all that you have for me. So open my understanding, soften my heart to receive, 'cause I want all that you have for me. God stopped his people in the desert to put the law in their face so they could see that they needed his grace, they needed his power. Has something so marvelous for them, a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey he was taking them toward. But that he needed to stop in that desert and realize that they needed a redeemer. He's going to call them to give sacrifices in respect to their sinfulness. And tonight, if you want to be on your knees, you can do that. If you want to stand, you can do that. If you want to remain seated, that's fine. Let's sing this again to the Lord. Really sing it as a heartfelt cry to him. Soften my heart, Lord. Soften my heart with oil and open my eyes to see and fill me with understanding. Soften my heart to receive and don't let my heart be fallow. Don't let my heart be hard. Water me with your spirit and soften the ground of my heart, 'cause I want all that you. All that you have for me. Open my understanding. Open my understanding. Soften my heart to receive. 'Cause I want all that you have for me. Jesus, I want all that you have for me. Father, forgive us for trusting in ourselves that we are righteous. It's only the blood of Christ that cleanses us, Father. And we know that. And we thank you, God, for opening our understanding to your word even tonight, God. And I pray for those men, women, young people that have realized that the Christian life is not about just doing better, to lay the burden of our sin where it belongs at the foot of the cross and to come away free and forgiven. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father God, for the gift of forgiveness and grace and cleansing and freshness of life, Lord. We love you, Lord. We embrace you, Jesus. We embrace the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that we've escaped the penalty of the law through the gospel of your love in Jesus' name. And everybody shouted, amen, amen. Let's stand together. Let's bless the Lord with strong voices in his presence. The thought struck me that there's probably somebody here. What is all this hallelujah stuff? And maybe you're new here, and we are so glad that you're here. And I pray that there'll be a day soon that you'll be screaming hallelujah to God when you realize how much he paid to make you his. Paid everything. The highest price anyone ever paid for anything is the price Jesus paid for you. To cover your sin. Cover your sin. To blot it out forever and ever and ever. And that'll put something like a hallelujah on your heart. It really will. I mean, people throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, that recognized the deep work of God in their heart. They wrote these powerful songs that were just filled with stuff like that. Oh, God, praise you, an eruptive type praise and lots of hallelujahs. And I pray, look, if you need some help sorting through what the claim of the gospel is upon you, if you still need that, then grab maybe the Christian that came with you and sit with them and pray with them and ask God to show you the power of this. You're loved fiercely by God. The law won't save you. The gospel of the love of God will. As you throw the whole weight of your guilt, the whole weight of your life and your brokenness on him, let him have you. Grace and peace to you tonight. Let's go to live for Jesus. Bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.